want to thank Ken for his encouraging words, because it's an encouraging thought to me that when I listen to my our scripture readings today in order to help answer some of these questions, such as, should I desire heavenly wisdom? And if I do desire heavenly wisdom, where do I get it? In Romans 11, verse 33, which Connolly just read, it helps us answer the question of whether I should desire heavenly wisdom by declaring, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, speaks of the depth of the riches. Not just of riches, but of deep riches. Of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Echoing the book of Proverbs, where we read in Proverbs 3, verses 13 through 18, which says of true wisdom, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot be compared with her. Length of days are in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness, and all of her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all who retain her." And our passages in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 echoes this by informing us that his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are our ways his ways. But instead, as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So these passages, I think, make it clear that we should desire true wisdom. And it is described as high and lofty, depth of riches, and able to make our lives ways of pleasantness and paths of peace. However, each of these passages should also give us a bit of pause or a bit of concern regarding our ability to get true wisdom or heavenly wisdom. As Romans 11 tells us, that God's judgments and his ways are past finding out. And Isaiah 55 passage tells us that they are high, just as the heavens are above the earth, providing some potentially bad news by indicating that it might be very hard to obtain this true wisdom, which is from above. However, any fear or trepidation that obtaining true wisdom or seeking to obtain true wisdom might be impossible is dispelled in the very same passage from Isaiah. In Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, it goes on to tell us, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent us." So God tells us that he will send true wisdom to us through his word that goes out from his mouth, and that his word will accomplish what he pleases and prosper in the thing for which he sent it. And thank God, one of those things for which he sent it was to impart true wisdom or heavenly wisdom upon those who will receive it and to bless them thereby. For those who receive this heavenly wisdom, Isaiah 55 goes on to tell us in verses 12 through 13, shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before them, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So I hope you can see that you should desire true wisdom or heavenly wisdom, and that the only place you can expect to get heavenly wisdom from God himself is through his word, which he has sent forth from his mouth, that word which I will do my best to proclaim to you today. Our text for today is James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, which I'll read to you now. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I think the most important portion of our text selection for today can be found in verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As a preview, in case, and by the way, I want to warn you, I may cut short precipitously. This message turned out to be a lot longer than I had hoped. And I'm going to make it, this is actually going to be part one in a two-part series on heavenly versus earthly wisdom. So I'll try and keep you not too long, but that may involve a strange leaving you hanging in the air. I hope we can avoid that by God's grace. But as a preview, in case I am forced to cut short before I intended, I want you to understand that the main thrust of the text and the main point of my message today and this series on heavenly versus earthly, parenthesis, demonic wisdom, is that verse 17 is not talking about God's word or God's truth, which Scripture describes as anything but peaceable, gentle, and willing to yield, but instead tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. No, God's word is anything but gentle and willing to yield. It's actually penetrative. It seeks out, penetrates, lays bare, so to speak. No, verse 17 is telling us what those who truly have his word from above will be like. What those who not only know his truth, but are correctly applying his truth to their lives will look like. That is the main point of the main passage of our text. In fact, early in my Christian life, I termed this passage the fruit of truth, likening it to a similar great fruit of the Spirit passage found in Galatians 5, 22, 23, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." So just as the fruit of the Spirit passage in Galatians tells us what someone who has this Holy Spirit of God will look like, what things they will manifest in their lives, what fruits they will bear, so our main text today tells us what those who truly know God's truth will be like, what fruits they will manifest, and especially what traits they will manifest when teaching or sharing God's truth. And a corollary but important truth is the fact that heavenly wisdom's competitor, which Josh spoke a little bit about of in his introduction today, heavenly wisdom's competitor, worldly wisdom, is not really wisdom at all. Although it's quite prevalent in the earth, as it springs naturally from every man or woman ever born, and is ever on the lips of those who do not know Jesus Christ through the true gospel, worldly wisdom is really quite sinister and is actually antithetical to heavenly wisdom. As James 3:15 tells us, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This secondary truth should serve to warn us that the wisdom which is prevalent throughout the earth, which is propagated everywhere throughout the many mass medias which bombard our sight and senses every day, and the wisdom which is especially dominant and strident in our academic institutions, is antithetical to true wisdom, and indeed proceeds from our basest animal nature, and is truly diabolical. Something which may not appear obvious, which even after many readings of the book of James, I did not really notice until recently, is that in a very real sense, this little passage could be understood in some way as summarizing the theme of the entire book of James. From the beginning of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 5, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, is both outlining what heavenly wisdom is and contrasting it to the worldly wisdom, which, although common, widespread, and perhaps at first glance harmless, is actually antithetical to heavenly wisdom. We learn right at the outset in the book of James, in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that heavenly wisdom, instead of grumbling when unwanted and difficult trials come, considers or reckons it all joy when these trials come, knowing that God has sent the trial to strengthen us and to benefit us. And I just want to pause and let you know that virtually all these messages, earlier messages in our series of James, are available on our website, and I commend them to you not because of confidence in my handling of the text or any excellence, but a great deep belief that James is such a fantastic book that they are worth listening to. In chapter 1, verses 5 through 17, James tells us that heavenly wisdom meekly seeks wisdom from God through his word when trials come, and recognizes that the trial is a good and perfect gift from above that comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variation or even any shadow of turning away from his beloved children. It warns us against the mistake of thinking when times are difficult that God is somehow less favorably disposed to us. No, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Chapter 1, verses 21 through 25 informs us that those who have heavenly wisdom also at all times, not just during times of trial, look eagerly and intently into the word of God, seeking his precepts and commands, knowing that against the worldly wisdom which says that all commands take away freedom, recognizes that God's word and his commands are the perfect law of liberty, setting the soul free, and that the man who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and who is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man or woman will be blessed in what they do. Chapter 1, verses 26 through 27 tells us that earthly wisdom produces many forms of showy ceremonial religion, but that the chief characteristic of true religion, born of heavenly wisdom, are simply works of mercy, a well-bridled tongue which serves God rather than self, and keeping oneself unspotted and free from the worldly wisdom of self-promotion and self-indulgence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 12 tells us that heavenly wisdom, unlike earthly wisdom, is not partial towards those with whom we like to associate, either because of their riches, their intelligence, their beauty, or their similar interests to our own. Not to do that, not to show favoritism in such a way so that we lightly regard the brother or sister whose company may provide us with less enjoyment. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 of James tells us that heavenly wisdom knows that a faith which is merely professed but which does not perform is not a true faith. It's not a God-given faith. It's not a saving faith, but it's a counterfeit faith. And heavenly wisdom does not presume upon the grace of God by being merely content at any given time, on any given day, with a professed faith rather than a performing faith. Even though his grace, as we sang today, is so great, it's so immeasurably great to us, to those who believe, that we're sorely tempted to presume upon it. That's something I want to just emphasize. Savor that truth. So many people who preach are so concerned that their words will be taken as license to commit evil that they change the character of the grace of God. This grace is so fantastic that it is always a sore trial for us to presume upon it. But heavenly wisdom will not presume upon it. May it never be, as the Apostle Paul says. And in fact, presuming upon that grace is the height of foolishness, as it will certainly, it's the one thing that is most certain to bring a stern chastening of our loving Father, who mercifully will not allow us to long remain in the supreme folly. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 of the book of James tells us that heavenly wisdom recognizes the folly of earthly wisdom, which says that talk is cheap, and instead recognizes that words are of supreme importance to God, powerfully helpful or hurtful to those around us, and are the primary means by which we gain control of or learn to steer our naturally wayward and unruly hearts. And looking forward to chapters 4 and 5, James continues to provide a sharp contrast between heavenly and earthly or demonic wisdom by giving us some descriptions and warnings concerning those who, through worldly wisdom, seek things, even seeking things from God, so that they may spend it on their pleasures rather than his kingdom, or those who, through worldly wisdom, have made seeking earthly treasure their priority rather than laying up for themselves treasures in heaven. So in one sense, the entire book of James could rightly be called an outline of heavenly wisdom versus demonic wisdom. And indeed, all of Scripture is that. Scripture outlines for us a heavenly wisdom which is antithetical to what we'll see and hear from every other source. As I mentioned earlier, our text for today is most specifically concerned with how to identify true wisdom both in ourselves and others. How to know if we and those we meet are truly wise with heavenly wisdom, or at least whether we or those we meet are exercising heavenly wisdom at any given moment. I want you to notice that the context of our discourse on heavenly wisdom is the same as the context of our previous discourse on the tongue. That is, the context is the question of who should become teachers in Christ's church. So this is the most important application. It's not the only application, but those of you who would seek to become teachers, or those of you who have any input or any authority concerning the decision of who should become teachers, this text applies most importantly and most specifically to you. It applies to all of us, as I hope to show, but most specifically to those in that situation. This can be seen by summarizing James, the beginning of James chapter 3, who says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." And the passage continues to verse 8. "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so." So leading up to the beginning of our passage, we're told that not many should become teachers because the tongue is a pernicious instrument that only a perfect man can tame, and that it naturally tends towards mischief, towards evil. However, it goes on to say now, in essence saying, these are the people who should be teachers. These are the people who demonstrate that they are wise. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And let's stop just right here for a minute. In case I, again, precipitously decide to close it down till part two, which will, Lord willing, be in 8 weeks, I think. This is a good summary. More detail is given later. But those who are truly wise and understanding among us, they show it by their good conduct, and they show it by the meekness of wisdom. They manifest the meekness of wisdom. In a nutshell, there it is. Not only will those who are truly wise and therefore able to teach, not only are they meek, but they'll manifest meekness even when sharing God's truth. Later we'll deal, and it's going to be part two where we deal with questions like, what about speaking boldly? What about Paul asking for prayer that he may speak boldly as he ought to speak? Lord willing, we'll get into deeper application the next time. So our text for today is of particular importance for those who would be teachers in his church, and those who would seek to identify those who would be proper teachers. However, just like the truths taught in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 concerning the tongue, and I belabored that point, and I'll belabor it, one of the most common errors I see in good doctrinal churches is over-contextualization. In fact, I've actually read commentaries that are fairly respected, really talk about all the passages on the tongue that took three messages to get through, as though they really apply only to teachers. That's absurd. They're brought up in the context of teachers, but these are absolute universal truths which apply to us all. So make no mistake, even though this discourse on heavenly versus demonic wisdom comes up in the context of who should be teachers, it applies to us all. In fact, it's crucial. I'll take a little aside and tell you that the truths that by the end of our second session on this subject, the truths which I hope to not only clearly present, but forcefully present, persuasively present, so that you have no choice but to acknowledge them as true and apply them to your lives. These truths I've seen ignored in many doctrinally sound churches. I should say ignored by many people in very doctrinally sound churches. Many people who, in propagating the truth, whether they be preachers or lay people, many people who the last thing that you would use to describe their demeanor in general and their demeanor when propagating God's truth would be meek. Our text tells us what the marks of true wisdom are so that we might identify it when we see it, and most importantly, so that we may know the degree to which we ourselves have it or lack it. There's the application for all of us, teacher or non-teacher. Especially important considering one of the commands God gives to all believers is to proclaim the gospel to every creature, which is a metaphor. You don't preach the gospel to cats and dogs, you preach it to everyone, everywhere. It's an extreme statement, it's hyperbole. So when we consider that we're commanded to proclaim God's truth everywhere, to every person, the question of how we do it, and the question of to what degree we ourselves have true wisdom is very important. Also, I hope to show that our text for today should still be rightly understood, that it's still concerned largely with our speech. In other words, we haven't completely left the subject of the tongue just yet. For even though our text concerns the conduct of those who are truly wise, arguably it's specially concerned with that part of our conduct known as speech. It's especially applicable to the speech of a person, what the speech of the person who is truly wise will be like. Who is wise and understanding among you, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The word for wise here is sophos, skilled, expert, wise, skilled in letters, cultivated, learned, forming the best plans and using the best means for their execution. Epistemon, understanding. Who is wise and understanding? Epistemon, intelligent, experienced, or one having the knowledge of an expert. And the wisdom at the end of our verse, let him show that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Sophia, wisdom broad and full of intelligence, knowledge of very diverse matters, varied knowledge of things human and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, skill in the management of affairs, devout and proper in prudence and intercourse with men, the knowledge and practice, I emphasize practice, of the requisites for godly and upright living, summed up in maxims and proverbs. I think probably the best translation for the word wisdom, almost every place it appears in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, would be skillful living. I will return again and again in this mini-series on heavenly wisdom to the idea, because I actually believe it is the main point of our text, the main point within the main point, so to speak, that it is entirely possible to have a great deal of knowledge, including a great deal of knowledge about God and knowledge about God's word, but to be greatly lacking in wisdom. That's something that should cause us pause. We're to seek knowledge about God. We're to seek to grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, but it's possible to grow in knowledge and have no advancement in wisdom. And when we consider the warnings in other parts of Scripture that say, be careful how you hear, for to him who has or seems to have, even that which he seems to have will be taken away from him. There is a sense in which we only truly know something to the degree we're rightly practicing it. And there's, I think, clearly in Scripture a sense in which if we gain knowledge and do not practice it, that knowledge actually can become putrefying. But anyway, again, I think the best translation would be skillful living. I once did an entire study and survey of Old Testament texts, primarily in Proverbs, discussing wisdom to show that wisdom should be rightly understood to mean skillful living. I won't do that now because I believe the truth is clearly seen in James 3, verse 13, which tells us that those who are wise and understanding among us will prove that they are wise and understanding by their good lives, their good conduct, and the meekness of their works, which must always be accompanied and characterized, which must always accompany and characterize the wisdom from above. As I said earlier, so the first and chief adjective which can be used to describe those who truly have the wisdom from above is meekness. Meekness is the Greek word parous. I may have butchered that pronunciation. Mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, meekness. So although this is the most obvious, most salient, most summarizing word for the fruit of those who have true wisdom. It's not the only adjective. We can see that those who are truly wise are not only known by meekness of conduct and works, but by the beauty, excellence, and surpassing preciousness of all of their conduct. This can be seen in the latter part of verse 13, which says, "Let him show by his good," and the word for good is kalos, "beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, suitable, commendable, admirable, beautiful to look at, shapely, magnificent, good, excellent in nature and characteristics, and therefore well adapted to its ends, affecting the mind agreeably, comforting and confirming." And then the word conduct is anastrophe, manner of life, conduct, behavior, and deportment. So we see that word, I can't think of a more intensive word than that Greek word kalos. Beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent. This is what the conduct of those who have true heavenly wisdom will be like. This is what we should see in people who would be our teachers. This is what we should manifest when we are sharing God's truth with others. I don't know about you, but it's not human nature to manifest this when we share the truth of God with a world that is opposed to it, with people who by their lives and by their words often stridently oppose and argue with the truths that we attempt to relate to them. And keep in mind, I don't remember the exact address, but when Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give a defense to those who ask us the reason for the hope which is within us, that we do it with meekness and fear. James goes on by contrasting true wisdom, or those who are truly wise, with its antithesis, which characterizes those who do not have heavenly wisdom. And it takes us back to the issue of who should become teachers in the church. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking," aretheia, that's the Greek word that's translated self-seeking. "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Excuse me. Aretheia, electioneering or intriguing for office. Courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, which does not disdain low arts, i.e. partisanship, fractiousness. Before New Testament times, this word is found only in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. James is giving us a sober warning, a warning to those of us who would seek to become teachers, warning us that one of the chief motivations which move men to seek the office of teacher is the impulse of courting distinction and self-promotion. Impulses which are quite literally the antithesis, they're anathema to the motivations which should compel a teacher who has true wisdom from above. Just as verse 13 tells us who has true wisdom and who should be our teachers, verse 14 tells us about that quite common and antithetical motivation which compels so many to seek to become teachers. And I would put forth to you that these verses arguably almost set up an either-or relationship. One is either motivated solely by a meek, indeed trembling desire to help people, to feed God's lambs, or one is to some degree self-seeking. To any of you who would seek to be teachers, I give this warning. If you have even the faintest suspicion that your desire to be a teacher proceeds even in part from a desire to hold a position of honor and respect, then do not now seek to become a teacher. Why? Because, as verse 15 tells us, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Sensual is psychikos, of and belonging to the breath, governed by the sensuous nature with its subjection to appetite and passion, that principle of animal life which men have in common with the brutes. And the word for demonic is daimodes, which is resembling of or proceeding from an evil spirit, demon-like. So the other motivation is earthly, proceeding from our basest natures, and demon-like. As verse 16 tells us, goes on to tell us, it will produce confusion and every evil work. That should alert us to the fact that even a tiny amount of this motivation is sufficient in one sense to leaven the whole loaf. And indeed, verse 14 tells us that it's hypocrisy to have this motivation even in part, because he says that if you have it, you lie against the truth. And again, the result will be confusion in every evil thing. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So I would tell you, and just to amplify, confusion is akatastasia, instability, state of disorder, disturbance, confusion, and the word for every evil thing is phallos, flawed, wicked, easy, slight, ordinary, mean, worthless, of no account. The things that are there will be of no account. So I tell you, if you have the slightest suspicion that this is your motivation, instead wait and ask God to humble you, to purify you, to make you meek, even as he did in the case of Moses, and ask him to do it even if it should take 40 years as a humble shepherd in the wilderness, just as it took Moses that much time to make Moses the meekest man who ever lived, as the Holy Spirit tells us in Numbers 12:3. How the man who once murdered an Egyptian for abusing a Hebrew in hopes that it would start a rebellion, which would be the liberation of Israel, became the man Moses, who Numbers 12:13 tells us was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. That is the man to lead you. That is the man to teach. Again, but let us not think our text is solely meant for teachers or prospective teachers. The same Holy Spirit who tells us through the pen of James that the self-seeking should not become teachers also tells us through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Same word, aretheia. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And in verse 2:5, it goes on to tell us, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That is the mind of our Lord, who, although he was God, did not think it something to be strived for to retain the full glory of God. But he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Again, the devilish nature of self-seeking and the fact that we all have this nature can be seen in Paul's warning to Timothy that a leader must never be a relatively new convert, no matter what other qualifications they may have. 1 Timothy 3, verses 2 through 6 tells us a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded. And you can see some parallels here starting to come in. Of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, meek, gentle, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And then going on, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. None of us, no matter how temperate, sober-minded, and apt to teach, should be made an overseer of the sheep until God's Spirit has had ample amount of time dwelling within us to humble us by showing us our many sins. And notice how Paul tells Timothy that among the critical traits necessary for an overseer are good behavior, blamelessness, gentleness, and an absence of quarrelsomeness. And broadening our application so that includes all of us, I say to you that you should use our text to be the litmus test concerning how much of God's truth you truly know, and how much and how extensively you share God's truth with others. Put more simply, I'd be so bold to say that if your speech and your conduct when you are speaking, when you are sharing God's truth with others, cannot be characterized by first being pure, which is, again, as I've shown you, excellent, blameless, by being first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, then you should actually consider speaking less and praying and meditating on Scripture more. I want you to notice that I did not say you should stop speaking. As I mentioned before, we're commanded to share the gospel to every creature. I simply say that you should consider speaking much less and be more concerned that your speech is characterized by those fruits from verse 17, which I just outlined. You should be more concerned with that. You should be more concerned with speaking the truth in love, and definitely more concerned with manifesting those fruits of wisdom. Then you are concerned with your words being powerful, persuasive, impressive, or even clear. I'm a big proponent of clarity. I pray for clarity. I ask for clarity. But much more than clarity, you should pray that your words will be characterized by gentleness and meekness. We will, Lord willing, look next time more closely and more applicationally at our main text. We'll answer questions like, what about making sure we declare the whole counsel of God? What about exposing and making manifest the unfruitful works of darkness as we're commanded to do in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13? We'll consider all these things next time in part 2 on heavenly versus demonic wisdom. But before I close today, I feel compelled to address those of you who might not yet know even the beginning of wisdom because you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And in the New Testament, we learn even more specifically something of what this means when the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 24, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For as it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through worldly wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The beginning of heavenly wisdom is an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this fear of the Lord, this beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One, which is the beginning of true understanding, this doorway into the true heavenly wisdom, is the cross of Jesus Christ. This cross, which the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is so central, so necessary to having any understanding about God, that Paul tells us, I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This should call our attention that unless we understand the gospel, unless we understand what happened at the cross, we don't have even the beginning of true wisdom. Now, the message of the cross is, quite simply put, that God requires perfection in anyone who would dwell in his presence. For as the Holy Spirit tells us in Habakkuk 1:13, he is of purer eyes than to even look upon evil or to even behold evil, and he cannot look upon wickedness. And as James has already told us in chapter 1, that anyone who has offended his law, his word, in even one small point, and the context for this is partiality or favoritism, something so small as showing favoritism to one brother to the despising of another brother. For whoever shall keep the whole law, this is James 2, verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The Word of God makes it clear in Romans 3, 10 and 12, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And there is none who does good, no, not one. God requires perfection. And far from being perfect, even our best behavior on our best day does not come close to meeting God's holiness and righteousness. But instead, as Isaiah 64:6 tells us, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. So far from being perfect, none of us ever succeed in obeying the first commandment spoken by the mouth of Jesus himself in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. The first of all the commandments is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment," which Jesus later tells us, "Upon this and the second commandment hang all the law and the prophets." So not only are we not perfect, we don't even achieve the first step towards perfection. If we all understand that on our best day, our righteousness falls short of his glory, it comes from mixed motives, and is in fact considered by the perfect holiness of God to be filthy rags. And God tells us that he sent his word, his law, not so that we will listen to his law and achieve perfect obedience by obeying it perfectly, as though we could climb our way to heaven, but instead he sent his word and his law to show us the depth of our sin and the impossibility of successfully earning our way into his presence. As God tells us in Galatians 3, 22 through 24, "But the scripture has confined all under sin." That's the reason he sent it. "The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So the scripture was first meant to show us the depth of our sin and the impossibility of achieving God's righteousness through our own efforts, and our need of a Savior who can give us perfect righteousness, which is necessary if we're to dwell with God. The scripture then reveals a Savior in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God come in human flesh to live a perfect, sinless life and to die an atoning death on the cross, where he paid the full penalty of sin for all those who will acknowledge their sinfulness, their falling short of the glory of God, and their need of a Savior. As John 3:16 through 18 tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed the name of the only begotten Son of God. This salvation is accomplished for those who believe, because the just wrath of God due to us for our many sins and our sinful natures was poured out in full measure on Jesus Christ. It was not a technicality. It was not some dotting of the I or crossing of the T. God poured out the full wrath due to all of the sins of those who would believe on Christ. It is not error to say that Christ suffered more on the cross. Christ, as an eternal being, as the eternal Son of God, suffered more on the cross than you or I would suffer in an eternity in hell. As it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he," speaking of God the Father, "he made him who knew no sin," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he," God the Father, "made him who knew no sin," Jesus Christ, "become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." When we believe, the Holy Spirit comes into us and quite literally makes us a new creation forever by uniting us to Christ, by placing us in Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And this mystical union with Christ by the Holy Spirit enables God to credit his perfect righteousness to us, to seal us to him forever. So this union, this mystical union, enables Christ's sacrifice to be considered our sacrifice. And most importantly, and the thing that I think makes the gospel most clear, something we all need to remind ourselves of, even those who have believed the gospel for many years, is that our hope for salvation is based not on our efforts today, but they're based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. Christ has literally made Jesus, who knew no sin, not only to bear the wrath of sin, to become sin on our behalf, but he has given us the perfect, righteous life Christ lived, given us Christ's perfect righteousness because we're united to him. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And the Holy Spirit, which God sends to dwell in us, will also seal us to him forever, so that the salvation which we have when we believe will never fail, though our conduct fall short of the glory of God. As the Holy Spirit tells us in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed, cemented. God has made a down payment on you. He owns you, and believe me, when God makes a down payment, he never fails to collect. Never. There is no one who can deliver what he has purchased from his hands. We are exhorted, notice we're exhorted not to grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning, but at the same time assured that these sins will not lead to condemnation, but instead only to the grieving of the Holy Spirit, as one who loves us and is offended by our transgression. No, Scripture makes it clear that once we are in him, he will work all things for our good, and he will preserve us in him until that great day when we dwell with him forever and are glorified. As the Holy Spirit tells us in Romans 8:28 through 30, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's one of the things the Spirit who dwells in us will accomplish. He will conform us to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. He who called you, he who gave you the faith, will carry it on to completion until we are glorified with him in the day of Christ Jesus. This is the beginning of wisdom. This is the only hope that anyone has in this room, anyone in this room at all has for salvation. And this is only the beginning of God's grace toward those who believe, for his mercies are new every morning to those who believe. If you have not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received forgiveness for your sins, I urge you to do so now. Believe this word I've spoken to you, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins and from their just and inevitable penalty. I also urge all of you who already know the Lord Jesus Christ and this salvation to revel in it. Above all, revel in the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and seek to walk in new faith in the one who, while you were yet a sinner, died for you, and the one who tells us in Romans 8:32 that he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for you. And now, how much more will he not with him also freely give us all things, all those things we truly need? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I just want to thank you for your manifold mercy and kindness, Father. I want to humbly ask that you'll take any words that I've spoken well and that you'll bury them deep in the heart of the hearer, Father, that they may bear fruit by your Holy Spirit. And Father, if there's any words I've spoken poorly, I ask that you'll just grant forgetfulness. But Father, we just want to thank you for this great salvation, which we so often forget. I ask that you'll restore the joy of our salvation as when it was new to those of us who are going through a dry season. Father, I ask that above all that you'll grant us hope and faith to believe your word, Father, to believe not only your promises of salvation, but your promises of blessing for obedience, and to, Father, to greatly desire heavenly wisdom, Father, to recognize that it is going to be antithetical to everything the world says, to everything we're bombarded with, but Father, that we should seek to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Excuse me. That we should keep ourselves unspotted from the world, that we might attain to heavenly wisdom. And Father, I just thank you above all for the forgiveness we all have who've believed for our sins and our sinful natures through the precious blood of your Son. And I ask that you'll glorify him, and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.